Well, thank you for that song. I tell you what, the Lord knows what He's doing. I know Dean didn't have any idea what we're going to be speaking on today, but certainly the book of Joshua is going to come into view here. I'm just excited this morning about God's deliverance. This message just recently, the Lord laid on my heart. We were reading in our devotional one morning and talking about Hannah and her delay. It says, "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn, strength, is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance, O Lord.'" Father, this morning we just pray that as we look into your scripture, that you would just speak to our hearts, to bless our hearts, and help us to just be excited about the deliverance that you have provided for us. First of all, our deliverance from our sin, and the deliverance from the power of sin in our lives. Lord, we're so grateful this morning, and we're so excited that it's really about what you've done and just what was sung in this song. Lord, you make us willing to go. We're willing to go because of what you have done in our hearts and lives. Thank you for this, and just pray that you would help us in our hearts this morning to worship and to praise you for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I like this quote here in the bulletin. It says, by McIntosh, C.H. McIntosh, it says, "Who are you depending on? We can do nothing. If we can do nothing, self-confidence is the height of presumption." And this really speaks to my heart because I kind of grew up just very self-confident. I thought, may, you know, whatever, you know, nothing bad's going to happen. I was one of the world's greatest optimists, and until I met my wife, and she helped me get a little bit of a balance because she's the height of the pessimist side. So, and God put us together for a good reason. And if we can do nothing, self-confidence is the height of presumption. And I guess I have to admit that. If God can do everything, despondency is the height of folly. We have no business being despondent. But have you ever been despondent? Uh-huh. Are you despondent? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. But I'm thankful this morning for this, and that we can stand on the rock. And I really appreciate Bob putting that quote in our bulletin today. All right, we're going to be looking here at 1 Samuel is where we're going to be for part of the time, but then we're going to go back into Joshua, the book of Joshua, and go through some of these things that's happened. Hannah is a story that I'm sure that we're all familiar with. This isn't something new for us. It wasn't something new for me. I have known this story for a long time. I've preached on this before, on this subject, but never had I ever seen the part that where she was delighted in God's deliverance. That just kind of passed me by. And when my wife actually read this in our devotion, this verse, I thought, wow, boy, that would be a good title for a message. And it's really about what God has done for us and not what we can do in ourselves and what we have done. Faith requires constant reminders and renewals to remain strong. I'm going to repeat that. Faith requires constant reminders and renewals in order for the faith to remain strong. Losing faith is not losing salvation. Nor is it a sign that we were never saved. In 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, excuse me, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, it says, "It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him if we endure." Our endurance doesn't guarantee our eternal state, except that it's because of the reward that we're going to be able to have for endurance, then we're going to reign with him. And then it says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Now, there are those that would believe that that phrase, that he's going to deny us if we deny him, would be about our salvation. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that in this scripture at all. It's not talking about our salvation and him denying us. What this is talking about, you read over in 1 Corinthians. I'll read that verse here real quick here. Verse 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive" what? A reward. Not eternal life. You're going to get a reward. God gives us rewards. God is not a bad employer. You know, he's not going to cheat us out of anything. He's going to give us a reward for our work if it remains. And then it says in verse 15, "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But," and I like this word "but," you know, it's real important for us, "but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." Okay? So this verse of Scripture guarantees us that our faith, we need constant reminders to build our faith. Devolution. We all have heard of evolution, but we don't use that word devolution very much, at least I don't. Science, as well as common sense reasoning, has proven over and over again that anything that's left unattended devolves rather than evolves into something better. That's why evolution from a simple form or a simple cell or any other form, it's impossible. It's proven that evolution is impossible because it requires constant care from an outside source. Evolution, as well as a simple cell. Okay, that simple cell can't develop on its own, because if it's left unattended, what's going to happen to it? It's going to die. Well, that's the same way with our faith. If we don't get constant maintenance and we don't get constant reminders, our faith is going to decline. And if it declines, our faith, and we know this in Scripture, that there have been those that are believers, that their faith has actually died and has gone away from them. And no, it tells us in Scripture, though, that is not a loss of salvation, and that we shouldn't base our salvation upon how we live, upon evidence of what we're doing. Our salvation has to be based upon what we sang about in the grace. You know, when we come to the end of our hoarded resources, I believe that's particularly calling to us as Christians, that when we come to the end of ourselves, that's the only time God's full giving can begin. God can't really begin his full giving with you and I until we come to the end of ourselves. How many times in my life have I had to come to the end of myself? Because my faith wasn't getting that constant reminders from the Word of God. We've been talking in our Sunday school class about the seven churches. and particularly the Church of Ephesus. And this ties in so well with what happened here with Hannah, Elkanah, and Peninnah. It ties in so well with what was happening there and what happens with Hannah in particular. In Ephesians, in Revelation, it tells us about the Ephesian church that they were a hard-working church. They really did a lot of good work. They did things that was good. They were persevering under persecution. They were being persecuted, but yet they persevered. They didn't allow that to get them to stop doing what they were doing. They exposed false teachers. And, we feel that here at Sanford Bible, we feel that's important, that false teachers need to be exposed, that we need to know that false teachers are teaching something that's false, and we take that responsibility seriously. We take the responsibility of persevering, and we take the responsibility of doing what needs to be done in supporting our missionaries with finances and prayer. Those are all important things, and those are all a part of what we believe and what we do. And it talks about here that the Ephesian church, that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And I know in our Sunday school class that was brought up about that. What was the deeds of the Nicolaitans? Well, in our Sunday school class, what they were talking about was that it was because of the sensual things that was happening, illicit sex and all of that kind of thing. Well, I believe that's possible, and that could be true, but I believe that there was something more to it. Because when you look at the word Nicolaitan, Nico is power, and laitan, the laity, that's people, and so it's power over people. And I believe that part of what was going on in that church is that they were separating, and you look in history, and you see that that's what they were actually doing, is that the Nicolaitans in some of the churches they were doing is they were lording over the people, the clergy. They made a distinction between the clergy and the people. And what it really boiled down to is the Catholic doctrine that comes out of this deeds of the Nicolaitans of having lordship over the people. The priesthood has lordship over the people. And so they're considered as Lord over the people. Well, I tell you, that's not good as far as God's concerned, because who's really Lord? The one that we have written on the front of this pulpit here. Jesus is Lord, not the priest. I'm not the Lord. The Christian leaders are not the Lord. And these deeds of the Nicolaitans, I believe that's also part of what Christ hates, because it takes away his lordship. Okay, but what happened with the church in Ephesus? They had lost their first love. They had come to the place where what had excited them and what had meant so much to them, and it was the reason that was causing them in the beginning to do the work that they had, was their love for the Lord. And if we love the Lord, we're going to do all of the things that the church in Ephesus was doing, if we really love the Lord. But I believe what had happened is that had grown cold in their life, and the maintenance, that daily maintenance that needed to be developing that relationship with Christ on a regular basis, and having that to be the center of our life is having Him as the center, and having Him with that intimate relationship. Our intimate relationship is very important. Our living and our going, and whether we go to a mission field or whether we go downtown and witness to somebody or do whatever we're doing in that way, we're doing that because of our relationship with Christ. And only is our relationship with Christ evident in our lives will ministry be successful. We're going to see a little bit more of that as we go on here this morning. What the church at Ephesus had done is that they had slipped from that, and they were still trying to do all of this work, but they were trying to do it in themselves. They had that confidence. And the Lord reminded them there in Revelation chapter 2, he reminded them that they needed to realize how far they had fallen. Because when we depend on Christ, when we depend on the Holy Spirit in our life to help us to do what God wants us to do, it's not by what we're doing. We don't have that self-confidence. And for some of us, like I said before, some of us, God has to use a 2x4 to hit us upside the head to get us to realize that we can't trust in our self-confidence and we shouldn't be self-confident. One thing about the church of Ephesus, knowing that they were around until 1100 AD, I guess they must have heard what Jesus said to them, because he said that they were going to remove, if they didn't return, that they were going to have their light taken away. And how many churches, how many Christians have their lights taken away simply because we don't maintain that relationship with Christ? An impossible situation we find in Samuel. Here's a woman that has been barren for years, and God makes her fruitful. At first glance, when you look at 1 Samuel 1 and 2, you think it's a story about a man with two wives. One could bear children, well, the other one couldn't. One was teasing the other one, taunting the other one, to the point that it drove her to utter despair. And then God heard her prayer and gave her a son, and she dedicated the son to the Lord. And that kind of is what really sticks out on the surface here. But you know the story about Hannah, and what happened with Hannah has a far-reaching effect. While all of these things are true, without diminishing her plight of destitution, we're going to see how God used her simple act of faith not only to remedy her situation, but the dire situation that happened in Israel at that time. To get the full meaning of this, I want us to just, for a little bit here, we're going to go back into the book of Joshua, particularly in Joshua chapter 1, starting there. But Israel is a prime example that any nation, family, or individual is one generation away from turning to God, to turning away from God. Just one generation. And we're going to see that, how that happened here in Joshua and following in the book of Judges. We realize at this time that this particular setting was between, between the time of the judges and the kings. Okay, now we're going to have the situation where God is going to send a man that is going to come in this interim between the judges, because the period of the judges had ended in failure, and now God's going to give Israel a king, and we see that in Samuel. And I know that in the beginning, when I first started learning about this particular subject, I thought, well, Israel was asking for a king to be like the other nations. But when you really realize what was happening in this, God had already determined that he was going to give a king to Israel before they asked. And he did. He gave them what they asked for. And we'll see that here a little bit more. The generation that came up out of Egypt rebelled against God at Kadesh Barnea. And we're all familiar with that story, I'm sure. But we realize that God said, I'm going to give you this land. You go into the promised land. All you have to do is trust me, and let me take you into the promised land, and I'm going to defeat your enemies. I'm going to help you. But they refused. And remember, they sent out the 12 spies, and 10 of them come back and said, we can't do it. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. We feel like grasshoppers, and we think they think that we're grasshoppers. I wonder how they knew that these people thought that they were like grasshoppers, because there's no evidence that they ever talked to any of them. But they came back and they had this report of how good the land was, but the people in it were giants, and there was no way they could do it. But Caleb and Joshua, they stood against that. As a result of that particular situation, all of the men of war over the age of 20 died before God gave the next generation an opportunity. A new generation come up. One generation away from the generation that refused to follow God. They're a generation that said, we want to follow God. In Numbers chapter 27, it talks about God enabling Joshua. And it says that he was a man in whom was the Spirit of God. And we know that back in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't indwell people like he does for us today. We know that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit because God tells us we are. If we've trusted in Christ. Okay? And he chose Joshua to lead this new generation to go into the promised land, simply trusting God and trusting Joshua to lead them. God promises to be with Joshua, just like he was with Moses, and that no one would be able to stand against him. And I'll tell you, that's a tremendous promise that we can have that, and we have. I do believe that we have that as believers ourselves. Because what did our Lord tell Peter? He says, I'm gonna build my church. He's going to build his church through us. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. Can we take that to mean that what's going to happen, what God's going to do with the church, that it's actually going to happen, that God is going to build his church and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against us? I think sometimes we get to fearing the roaring lion that's out there, and we kind of cower and we kind of think, oh man, how are we going to make it? I don't have this in my notes, but this is in my mind this morning about Israel and how what is happening in Israel. And we know, we talked about this before, Israel is one of the top military powers in the world. As a matter of fact, it's been said that they're number two in military power. And they have come up with all of these weapons and all of the things, and we've shown that here at church, is to how they have had the defense and how they shoot down these missiles, and 4,000 missiles being shot, and they had 98% of them were shot down before they hit Israel. And we know that there's nothing that can stand against Israel. We know that Israel is not going to be defeated. But right now, Israel has power to be able to defend itself. But what would happen if Israel lost all of those weapons? What would happen if we had a major worldwide setback as far as our grid, our electrical grid? What if they have these, I can't remember what you call them, but they're a wave that can knock out electricity without even coming to the earth. They don't need a bomb. They just, through these waves that they send out, they can shut down electrical grids. What would happen if that happened? Israel would be without their power. They'd come to the end of their hoarded resources. What would happen? We know in Ezekiel chapter 38, it tells us that God is going to come in and he's going to defeat the enemy. And God had promised that to Joshua. And the thing about Joshua that really speaks to my heart is that Joshua took God at his word literally. We believe that translating the Word of God and knowing the Word of God, understanding the Word of God, is that part of it is using a literal interpretation. We believe that it's literal. Grammatical, historical, and literal interpretation of God's Word is how we get the answers from God's Word as God would have us to have them. God tells Moses, he says, do not turn away from the law to the right or to the left so that you can be saved. No. So that you can have success. The law can't produce salvation. But by being obedient to God and doing it God's way, he could have success. If he was going to go in and take part of the battles that were going to happen and was going to do it and trusting in God, he was going to succeed. If he stopped that, then they wouldn't succeed. And there was, through the book of Joshua, there's times that they had slip-ups. They weren't perfect through that whole time. There were times that they kind of, but then they would come back and recognize and realize. Cut a couple of things out here. In today's culture, we need a good dose of drawing our strength from the Lord. In 2 Timothy 2:1, it tells us, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The sovereign God is a promise-keeping God. And it is, the book of Joshua is saturated with this thing. God said, "I'm going to do this. I want you to do that. You do that, I'm going to do this," and on through. And we see that all the way through here. We see that the courage, there was an exhortation to live courageously, to be strong and live courageously, to act without fear. It occurs, that particular phrase occurs 12 times in the book of Joshua. And 11 of those times are in the first 11 chapters. When Israel is taking the land God has given, we can be courageous and fearless to do his bidding because he has promised to be with us. He promised them that he would never leave them, and he has promised us that he will never leave nor forsake us. And so we don't have to be fearful. We can be courageous. We can have our strength in Christ. But that doesn't mean we're supposed to be foolhardy and said, "Oh, I can do anything, and I can go out there. Oh, there's a rattlesnake on the floor. I can go step on him, and nothing's going to happen." No, wait a minute. That's not what God told me to do. God didn't tell me to go step on that rattlesnake. So that's not something that's going to be successful. There's a renewal here in Joshua that we see. Calling Israel to remain committed to the Lord is characteristic throughout this whole book. And it should be prominent amongst us. Calling Israel, we need to be committed to the Lord, and we need to constantly help each other remain committed to the Lord. Warfare. The book of Joshua is just a picture of the larger spiritual battle that we face as Christians. When you see what they're battling, this is just an example of the spiritual warfare that we're in. Faithfulness. God promises success when we remain faithful to his word and his purpose. If we're faithful to God's word and what he's saying, and we're faithful to his remain faithful to his purpose, he's promised us success. What did he promise us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20? He said, "I'll be with you to the end of the earth." And again in Mark chapter 16. He has promised that he's going to be with us into the end of this age when he takes us out. The people here in Joshua, they promised that they were going to follow the Lord. It says, they said after Joshua had said, "I want you to do this with this tribe and this tribe, and we're going to go in and you're going to stay with your brothers until they can receive their inheritance. And it said, they said, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things. Well, you know, they did eventually, but there were times that they were disobedient. So we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. That's Joshua 1, 16 through 18. In Joshua chapter 3, we see the instructions for crossing the Jordan. And God tells Joshua to set up the priest, and they're to take the Ark of the Covenant and to go and to stand in the Jordan. And God's going to stack up the waters. And he did. They walked across on the dry ground. Can you imagine for a minute if we were going out here on the St. John's, which is right down the street, go out there and we need to get across the other side. We don't have any boats. Never had a boat. Didn't know about boats. And God says, I want you over on the other side. And he parted the waters and we walked across. Can you imagine what that would feel like? That's what these people were facing. That was the kind of thing that they were seeing. And not only did they see that, but they saw in Joshua chapter 10, they, you know, talking about the hornets chasing them out, God had sent large hailstones. And in that battle, the hailstones that killed the people there were more than what Israel themselves had killed. And the sun stood still that whole time. Can you imagine if we looked outside? Oh, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. And we go through, it's 12 o'clock. And the sun's still at 9 o'clock. What would we think? Putting ourselves in their situation and being there would cause excitement in our hearts. In Joshua chapter 18, it says the congregation, the whole congregation, Joshua 1:18, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh. Shiloh is rest, okay? And set up the tent of meeting there. And the land was subdued before them. As with the gatherings at Shiloh, the sanctuary, a place of worship and rest, so regular meetings of worship need to be a part of our lives. Why? To provide unity and common encouragement for faithful living. A lot of today's thinking about church is, well, it's kind of a bore, and, well, I can go there and get hyped up, or I need to attend because of all the programs that are there, and I need to be doing this, and but I'm tired and I don't feel like going to church, and it leaves us with sometimes a sense of emptiness when we view it in that way. But the real reason that God has for us in attending worship on a regular basis is so that we can have unity in the body of Christ, and that we can find teaching from the Word of God that's going to help us, and that we can find the encouragement to live our daily lives. That's the reason that God has established regular worship. We talk about that from Hebrews chapter 10. Ephesians chapter 4, it says that the reason was is that they would go and they could be taught for the work of the ministry. Because the work of the ministry doesn't belong to a preacher. The work of the ministry belongs to the body of Christ. All believers, men and women alike, and children, young people. Well, Joshua died. All of the people went to their inheritance. Thus they served the Lord all the days of Joshua in all that they had seen the Lord do. That's in Judges chapter 2 verses 6 and 7. And then in 2:10 it says this, all that generation that were gathered to their fathers, that's the generation of Joshua, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. It goes on and tells about the evil that they did in the sight of the Lord, and how God raised up judges to lead them to continue, but because they were disobedient, God quit driving the people out from before them. God raised up the judges. We come to the heart of this matter now. One generation can serve the Lord, and the next generation turn away from God and not serve Him at all. Now, who's at fault? Well, I know it's popular that we would say, well, the first generation kind of failed the second generation because they didn't teach Him. But you know, God's Word doesn't say anything about the first generation having not done their job. He laid the blame squarely on the second generation that had turned, because it was their decision. We can't any more than be able to take credit for the generation that we come from. And the generation that we come from isn't going to be part of what is going to be given for us. We can't depend on our parents to have our salvation. It's our individual responsibility. And God holds each individual responsible for his own work. How does that happen? Well, it's really like a three-step process. Becoming lukewarm. I talked about that in Sunday school, about Laodicea being lukewarm. We become lukewarm, and then we get complacent, and then we get apathetic. And I believe that's particularly talking about God's Word, being apathetic about the Word of God and our relationship to the Lord. That apathy is like a cancer and eats us. Well, I want to spend the next few minutes here drawing this conclusion now from Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1. It talks here in 1 Samuel chapter 1, in verse 1 it says, "Now there was a certain man from Maathiam, Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah." This guy really existed. He was the son of Jerome, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zupha, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, which means grace, and the name of the other was Peninnah, which means pearl. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship. So it shows that he was a man that wanted to follow God. And because he went to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. And that's when we learn of the situation with Eli and his sons were, they didn't know the Lord. That's what it tells us in Scripture. They didn't know the Lord. They were evil. They took food by force. They actually came to the place where they were laying with the women at the door of the tent of meeting, and they were just causing really a bad situation. And I wanted to just point that out a little bit because of that, how that applies here in just a moment. But verse 4 says, "The day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion. For he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. We know that in Israel, for a woman to be barren and not have children was a really bad thing. It was like maybe they had committed some sin and hadn't asked for forgiveness, or they were holding sin in their heart. So God was punishing them because they were unfaithful. The opposite was true about Hannah. Hannah was faithful. She wasn't bitter about God, but she was bitter in her heart because of being year after year being bombarded with these things and the tantalizing and the taunting about not having children. It just was really getting to her. And to save time here, Elkanah, she was crying, and Elkanah said, "Well, why do you cry? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Oh, come on, Elkanah. That's not what she's worried about. What she's worried about is the fact that she doesn't have a son to be good to, not how good the son can be to me. She wanted a son that she could raise. And mothers, isn't that your joy this morning? To have a child that you can cuddle. And you remember babies that we had? I can remember even as a man holding those little babies in my arm, and wow, this is really something. And it wasn't what they could do for me, but what I could do for them. And that was Hannah's idea. She just wanted to have a son that she could cuddle. That's the desire of any mother. Well, after he told her that, she did go ahead and eat. And it says in verse 9 of chapter 1, it says, "Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple. She greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on my affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord.'" Who's she going to give him to? To the Lord, not to Eli. Don't want to give him to Eli. Eli hadn't been too good about raising his own 2 sons. What about raising mine, you know? Okay. "I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it came about as she was continuing to pray before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, 'How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you.'" Well, I guess he judged before. He knew the circumstances. Instead of finding out why she was having the problem she was. But Hannah replied, she said, No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord." Have you ever been in a situation that you just felt was utterly hopeless? It's likely that you have. I know I have. I've been in situations where I thought were utterly hopeless. Having been on the field and having to come home because of sickness and going out on a stream and getting all by myself and saying, "Lord, please, please take this away. Please." Pouring out my heart. And the Lord giving me peace and saying, "It's all right, son. Just do what needs to be done." And God gave that rest and that peace. He said, "Do not consider your maidservant a worthless woman, for as I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation," up until this point. "Then Eli said," and I like this, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." He didn't know what the petition was. He said, I'm going to grant. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She poured her heart out. And as she did, she had that peace and that rest that God was going to meet the situation, whether she get a son or not. Okay, Lord, I want your will in my life. I really want a son, but I really want your will in my life. And you know, it's important for us to realize that sometimes there's something that we really want, something that we would really love, whether it's material or a relationship or whatever. Sometimes it's something we really want, but what needs to happen is we need to say, just like what Christ prayed, well, let this cup go. Let it pass. Nevertheless, your will be done. And I believe that's really the way Hannah was really praying. Well, we know that Hannah ended up having a son. I'll go down to the end of chapter 1, and then we'll finish up here with just a couple verses in chapter 2. After she had done this, she'd gone before Eli, and she'd gone back up after she had weaned the son like she agreed to do, and she gave her son to Eli to be able to have there as a servant of the Lord. And in verse 28, it says this. She said, so I have dedicated him to the Lord as long as he lives. She gave it to God. Done. No more. It's not going to change. It's for as long as he lives. And I like what it says here. For as long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. In that last sentence it says, and he worshiped the Lord there. I believe that's talking about Samuel. I really do. Because of the context and the way that it's written here. Some have said, well, maybe it was Eli, or maybe it was Hannah's husband, Elkanah. But I believe this was with Samuel. It says, and he worshiped the Lord there. Samuel was he was at least 3 years old at this time. You say, well, now how can a three-year-old worship God? Well, I'll tell you what. I've seen two-year-olds worshiping God. I saw my own daughter talking about how Jesus loved her and about how she loved Jesus, about how Jesus loved Daddy and how Daddy loves Jesus. 2 years old talking like that. There isn't any doubt in my mind that Hannah had not instilled the things of God in her life, presented in her life, and to Samuel verbally through the time that she had him, whether it was 3 years or whether it was a little longer, I don't know. But anyway, I believe that Hannah had instilled that in there. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts the Lord. My horn, or strength, my strength is exalted in the Lord. And just like we sang in that song, he giveth more grace. That's where our strength is. It comes from. My heart exalts the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly. Well, she's not. That's not bragging. She's just being vocal about it and saying, I'm trusting the Lord. I'm excited in what God has done in my life. It just gives me no end to my joy. She said, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Delighting in the deliverance of God. And folks, we need to delight in His deliverance. We delight in His deliverance from our salvation because He saved us out of the pit, because for some of us, our pit was deeper than others, but nonetheless, we can all experience that joy and should experience that joy of gratitude that I've been delivered Because God has promised, and God has promised that He'll never leave us nor forsake us, no matter what our circumstances are. We see how God, from her barrenness, brought her to delight in the deliverance, to delight in her deliverance. And we see that. We can see that because we get lost in our circumstances. And certainly this past year, there was a lot to get lost in circumstances. Some suffered and some died about the COVID. We've seen the situation within our government deteriorate to the place of it really scares us. But you know, that doesn't mean that God's not going to see us through. Because the situation that was in Israel at that particular time, I believe, was worse maybe than the situation we find ourselves. But we can delight in our circumstances because of the deliverance that He gives us to endure. The strength that He gives us to endure. And then one other way that we can delight this morning, we can delight that while I'm lost in this mortal body, we're promised that this mortality is going to put on immortality. And we think about the day that we can see Jesus, the day that we can be with Him. But you know what? We're also going to get to see this God. As it tells us there in Revelation, we're going to be able to look at God, and we're going to be able to be with Him forever. And we will have received our final deliverance. Deliverance from this body of death. Father, we thank You this morning for Your grace, for Your mercy. We thank You for the justice that You will never cease to do. We thank You for all of that. But Lord, this morning, I thank You most of all for delivering me out of the pits of hell, out of the depth. Thank You that we can stand before You this morning knowing that we have that eternal life, not because of what we've done, but because of what You've done. And Lord, we know that it's not, we don't keep ourselves, but it's You who keep us. You've promised. You promised us there in 2 Timothy that even though we are faithless, You remain faithful. And we know that we have that eternal state. And Lord, we would this morning desire to have Your strength, realizing that our strength is gone, but to have Your strength to endure in this life until You call us home. Thank You this morning for Your love, for Your mercy and Your grace again. For it's in Christ's name we've come this morning. Amen.